is exactly right. And the key issue facing Israel, the choice that faced Israel, is really a fundamental matter of who will they trust. That's exactly right. Are they going to trust God to get them out of this mess? Or are they going to put their trust in earthly powers, like nations like Egypt? And this issue is going to come front and center here in these chapters. So we're going to tackle these four chapters today, and they are filled with important lessons, I think, for us to take home. So let's pray together and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for one another. We thank you for our visitors who are here today. Pray that we could be a blessing to them and an encouragement to them. And we pray, Father, that we could help come to know you better and to trust in you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one thing I will say, there is a curious detail about these chapters. So if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 36, of course, we have the story of the siege of the Assyrian army. But then if you notice in chapters 38 and 39, we have a story about an illness of Hezekiah and then his recovery. But notice that in chapter 38 and verse 6, the siege of the king of Assyria is still going on. And yet that siege is resolved by the end of chapter 37, which suggests to us that Isaiah has reversed the chronological order of these chapters, which is nothing new for us. We know from our study of the Bible that Bible historians often will put things in a different order other than chronological because they have another kind of order or priority or purpose in mind. And that's the case here as well. Now, if you were to ask yourself, why would Isaiah have switched the order of these chapters? I would give you a couple of suggestions to think about. First of all, previously in this book, we have seen promises of a king. We saw them back in that section in Isaiah 7 through 12, which, as you recall, commentators often refer to as the book of Emmanuel. All right, so you have the Emmanuel prophecy in chapter 7, the prophecy of a child given to us, and on his shoulders will rest the government in chapter 9. Then in chapter 11, the Spirit will be poured out on him, and he will judge in righteous judgment and so forth. And then you have a wicked king, Ahaz, in the first part of this book. And then you have Hezekiah, who, if you've ever seen the Bible classroom decorations that put the righteous kings in smiley face and the wicked kings in frowny face, Hezekiah would definitely be a smiley face king. I mean, he is, for the most part, a righteous king. And you may start to think, well, I wonder, is he this king that Isaiah has kept talking about showing up? Well, when we come to the end of this section in chapter 39, it's clear that Hezekiah has deep flaws. And he's not going to be the ideal king. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The other reason that Isaiah may have reversed these chapters is because, remember, the second part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 66, is going to focus on what time frame, what historical events, what circumstances for Judah. The Babylonian captivity and the return from that captivity. And if you'll just skip over to chapter 39, at the end of chapter 39, you will see references to someday Israel will be carried off into exile in Babylon. So another reason that the order is reversed is because that serves as the transition from the end of chapter 39 with the references to Babylonian exile on into chapter 40 and the start of the section that focuses on the events with the Babylonian background. Y'all with me? Follow that logic? Follow that reasoning this morning? All right, so with all of that in mind, let's get started here in chapter 36. So the text begins like this. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. These events are also described in 2 Kings chapter 18, and we don't talk a lot about dates in this class, but if you want to know, the date of these events would be the year 701 BC, which we know by comparing the biblical records with the Assyrian records, and fortunately, they left a lot of them. They love to brag about their accomplishments. So there is a cylinder that's called the Taylor Prism, named for the guy who discovered it, in which Sennacherib brags about all of his conquests, and including this episode here with regard to his invasion of Judah. So as for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns, taken in battle with my battering rams. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. And then he talks about how he besieged Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Sennacherib did not happen to mention how that siege ended. But, you know, it's good to be the king. You just put the good news out there, and we'll just kind of sweep the bad news under the carpet. But anyway, that's a historical piece of archaeology that ties into what we're reading about here today. All right, so the account here begins with the third-ranking Assyrian commander, who's called the Rabshakeh, presenting a series of arguments. And, you know, when it comes to Bible bad guys and trash talkers, this guy, he kind of reminds me of Baghdad Bob. Some of y'all remember who Baghdad Bob was back during the Iraq War when we invaded, and Baghdad Bob comes out, and he always puts the very best spin on whatever Saddam Hussein was up to. So this is kind of the whatever the Assyrian equivalent of that would be. So it says in verse 4, and the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" Little does he know, that's what the whole point of this book has been about so far. Verse 5, "Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom now do you trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt." So we know that that was one of the theories that had been going around in Judah. Hey, maybe we can make an alliance with Egypt, which tells us the Assyrians had done their homework. They've got spies. So do you think that you can trust in Egypt that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? So he's thinking like a pagan, right? And he knows that Hezekiah tore down a lot of these high places, but he thinks those are to God and God's going to be upset with him. Verse 8, "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them." Well, I'll give you 2,000 horses, but you don't even have 2,000 people who know how to ride them, much less ride them in battle. Verse 9, "How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." So, I mean, he's just anything he can use, all the propaganda he's using to justify this invasion. And then in verse 11, when the Jewish leaders say to the Rabshakeh, "Hey, don't talk to us in our language, talk to us in Aramaic. We can understand that, but all these people listening won't." It says in verse 11, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you?" And sorry for this impolite language here. "To eat their own dung and drink their own urine." What that means is we're going to besiege you to the point there's nothing left to eat or drink. And then he calls with a loud voice in the language of Judah. So he just doubles down. "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." And of course, that's true. No man can deliver them. "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord." Big mistake. Big mistake. Because now this Assyrian spokesperson has made this a contest between Assyria and the Lord. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land, and it's going to be a paradise. You'll never believe how great the land is I'll take you away to. It'll be a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, of breads and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And then he lists different gods from different nations the Assyrians have conquered. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Another big mistake, because the underlying assumption of this argument is that the Lord of Israel is no different than any of these gods of the nations. So now this spokesperson has set before us very starkly the stakes of this battle. Verse 21, but they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. And of course, when everybody hears this, it says in verse 22, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Now, one detail that I want you to observe before we pass on. Sometimes in the Bible, the narrators give us little details that seem inconsequential, that turn out to be very consequential. I want you to go back up to a verse that we skipped, which is back up in verse 2, and I want you to tell me, where does this spokesperson stand as he starts to spout out all of his trash talk? Yes, the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, nobody is exactly sure where this is, but do you see in the bottom left-hand corner of this diagram of ancient Jerusalem a couple of reservoirs, a couple of pools? Do you all see that? Just outside of that is where people think the washer's filled, which makes sense, right? Because you've got a source of water here. So he's right outside the walls of Jerusalem when he makes all these threats. Of course, he has to so the people can hear him. He has to be that close. Have we seen this location mentioned before in Isaiah? Now, of course, I would only ask that if the answer was yes. If your Bible has cross references, do you remember where we saw this before? All right, so go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Remember, this is an important chapter because it's the Emmanuel chapter. And remember, the backdrop of that chapter is this. Isaiah 7, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, came up against Jerusalem to wage war against it. So in Isaiah 7, you have a situation in which Jerusalem is threatened by a foreign army. And in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So this is the way Isaiah is alerting us. Compare these two stories, because they happen at the same place, they involve the same specific location. And in the first case, Jerusalem is threatened by foreign invasion, and the issue is, will you trust in me or not? And what did Ahaz ultimately do? He did not trust in the Lord. He trusted in alliance with, by the way, Assyria. And that's one of the things the Lord said. You trust these guys, they'll come on you someday, and that's exactly what's happening. So now Isaiah has pinpointed the very same location as if to remind us, oh yeah, we've seen this story play out before. How is it going to play out this time? Will Hezekiah be like his father and be unfaithful and refuse to trust in the Lord? Or will he trust in the Lord for deliverance? Well, chapter 37. Hezekiah's response could not be much more different than Ahaz. Verse 1 says, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and where does he go? Goes to the temple. Goes to the house of the Lord. In verse 3, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress and rebuke. Verse 4, it may be the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Here's another interesting point to me. When Hezekiah is going to pray and encourage the people to pray, fundamentally, who is the prayer about? Well, it's going to be on behalf of the remnant. It's going to be for the remnant. That's exactly right. But who is going to ultimately be the focus of this prayer? Read it again, verse 4. It may be the Lord your God will hear, who he, the master of the king of Assyria, who was sent to mock who? Whom? God. Do y'all see the point here is, fundamentally, the issue is the glory of God. Now, it involves the remnant, whether they are saved or not, but it's as a means to an end, and that end is the glorification of God, which is true of all of our prayers. All of our prayers, which we are to make on behalf of one another, are ultimately to the glory of God. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins, our Father who is in heaven, and then there's three requests. May your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done. Prayer is always fundamentally centered on God. And even the things that we pray for one another are ultimately to be for his glory. And that's front and center here. Remember, that's how the Rabshakeh set this whole issue up, right? God's not going to save you. Don't have Hezekiah trust in God. So now that's what the terms of this battle are really going to be fought on. Yeah, Tommy?
Aren't they supposed to be friends with the Lord? Why did they refer to them as the Lord your God, not the Lord our God?
Well, I think Tommy's asking the question, why does Hezekiah refer to God as the Lord your God? Well, remember, this threat was directed not only against Hezekiah. The Rabshakeh has just made a point to threaten all of these people. And all of the people need to be reminded that God is your God. He's going to fight for you. I think that would be the reason why. All right, so verse 5, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. And I think there's a little bit of an insult there, the young men. Matter of fact, Ralph, in verse 6, does the NIV say the young men of the king of Assyria? Yeah. The NIV says the underlings, flunkies, stooges. Don't listen to what the stooges say of the king of Assyria, the underlings, the flunkies. So there's a little bit of a shot there. Verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now again, verse 8, Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. He sent out to fight against you. So now circumstances mean they're going to have to redouble their efforts in order to be able to take out Jerusalem. So verse 10, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the gods that my fathers destroyed? And then he lists all of them. Verse 13, where are these kings? Where are these kings who thought their gods were going to deliver them? So, you know, in the world of the Bible, all war is holy war in the sense that they understood that there is a bigger conflict going on. Just like we understand, like Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a bigger conflict taking place, and that is what was taking place here. So verse 14, Hezekiah received the letters from the hand of the messengers and read it. Once again, his impulse is to go to God and trust in him. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And as we listen to this prayer, once again, think about the God-centeredness of it. O Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, Lord, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So that is a prayer that is not centered on, save me, save us, although that would be the effect of it. But it is a prayer that is focused on God himself. It's God's glory that is at stake. All right, before we see how this story comes to its exciting conclusion, let me pause here. Any questions or comments up to this point? Yeah, Ralph's asking a good question. How long did this siege take place? That's a really good question. I don't know exactly how long. You might want to, if you want to take your mind off of class for a few minutes, go over in 2 Kings 18. I can't remember. It may give a chronological no, but I can't remember off the top of my head. Yeah. All right, so let's see how this all turns out. Verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord has spoken concerning him. And I can't stress this enough. Do you see how completely and diametrically opposite the reaction of Hezekiah is to the reaction of Ahaz? They are mirror images of one another, exact opposites of one another. Ahaz, in the very same location, hears a promise of the Lord and refuses to believe. Hezekiah turns to the Lord. And so now here's what the prophet says. Verse 22, she despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, daughter of Jerusalem. But then here's the issue. Assyrians, verse 23, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Here's who. Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I've gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. And then the Lord says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded. I've been using you to carry out my purposes of discipline. Verse 28, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. I meant to put a picture. There's a lot of engravings. The Assyrians were very cruel people, and they loved to decorate their palaces with pictures of their cruelty. And so you can see engravings from the ancient world of the pictures of the people. Literally, the Assyrians had put hooks in their noses to lead them off to captivity. The Lord says, that's what I'm going to do to you. Verse 30, this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself. Oh, Ralph, this may give us an answer to your question. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. I take from that, this all will resolve itself within 3 years. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah, by the way, remember, Shear-Jashub. Isaiah has two sons. Shear-Jashub. Remember what his name means? I only ask it because we just read the key word connected with it. A remnant shall return. So the remnant will go out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, and for my own sake and the sake of my servant David. God-centered. It's what this whole episode is about. So, what happens? Verse 36. Yes, I'm asking, yes. So the angel of the Lord goes out. Yes, that was not merely rhetorical. I guess I didn't make that clear enough. The angel of the Lord goes out and one night strikes down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So this is good preaching. Point. You can really wax an elephant with this. If one angel could take out 185,000 Assyrians, imagine what 12 legions. A legion at full strength is 6,000. Imagine what 12 legions of angels could do. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. I probably would too, if that's what I woke up to. It's interesting, the ancient historian Herodotus also mentions this event. He places it in a different location, but he mentions a massive defeat and casualties in the Assyrian army. Now, for those, any of y'all English majors, raise your hands. Are any of y'all English majors? I saw, Rachel, did your hand go up and then come down because you were embarrassed? Is that what that was? She gave me one of these. Was that it? Are you an actual English? It's a component. Okay. I won't admit that I act, but I'll say it's a component. All right. No, that's fine. So, and I know that we have here Dr. Harrell, who is an English professor over here. So there is a poem in British literature by Lord Byron, written in 1815, happened to be the same year as the Battle of Waterloo, about the destruction of Sennacherib. So let's all commit it to memory, okay? The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. They don't write them like this anymore. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. At the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpets unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broken in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. That's pretty cool. Now, I don't think the Assyrians worshipped Baal, but I mean, you try to rhyme the word whale. I mean, it's hard, right? I mean, there's only a certain number of options you've got to try to connect with a pagan deity here. But anyway, so that's a classic from Lord Byron about the destruction of Sennacherib. Notice how the chapter ends. Remember, not only will the Assyrians be defeated, but Sennacherib is not going to have a happy fate. Verse 37, after he returns home, it says in verse 38, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, yeah, you can't rhyme Nisroch with whale, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after that, they escaped into the land of Ararat. Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. There's actually a famous painting called The Flight of, and it's about the flight of Sennacherib's sons after murdering him in the temple. I'm pointing these things out to you because I just think it's interesting. It used to be that art in Western culture drew heavily on these biblical themes, you know, because it's so interwoven with our culture. All right, so can't overemphasize the issue of trust. That's what these chapters are all about. That's what the book has been all about. Who will you trust? And the contrast, the stark contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah, drawn together by that link of that geographical location, to help us to set these stories in contrast, to see the difference between trusting in human power, like Ahaz did, versus trusting in the Lord. All right. That's the first main section here of this historical interlude. Any other questions or comments here before we go on to the other major story? All right, now, remember, these chapters are not in chronological order. There's a different kind of order that Isaiah has in mind. As we come to chapter 38, we learn about an illness. This is the second major crisis. One was the national crisis, now a personal crisis. Verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover. And once again, Hezekiah's immediate response is to pray. He turned his face to the wall, which I take to be like you turn your face away from someone. You don't want them to see the great anguish. And prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And every one of us here can understand the emotion that Hezekiah feels. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord your God, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And sometimes when God answers our prayers, that's how he answers them. He gives us more time. I used this passage when I gave the talk at Jack Wimberly's service because Jack was diagnosed with a form of cancer that usually is fatal in a year's time. And instead, he got almost 15 years of extra life. Christy and I felt the same way. She got a lot longer time than what her original prognosis was. And notice in verse 6 the reference to the crisis of the invasion. So that's why these chapters are not in chronological order. And notice in verse 7, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he's promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So imagine a staircase that as the earth's rotation changes and the shadow is reflected, it's almost like the staircase becomes like a sundial. And so the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. An evidence of God, who is the creator and therefore in control of creation, and therefore God, as the one who is in control of creation, can also heal Hezekiah of his illness. After this happens, it says in verse 9 that Hezekiah wrote this psalm. And it reads very much like one of the psalms in the book of Psalms. We know, by the way, 2 Chronicles 29 says that Hezekiah was involved in helping to organize the temple worship. So we know he was a king whose heart was devoted to the Lord. And as we read this, it'll sound just like one of those psalms that we studied early last year, like one of the psalms of lament over a personal illness. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. You know, one of the Bedouins who travels from place to place. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I have a few moments' peace, and then I'm overwhelmed with sorrow again. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. I've cried so much, I'm exhausted. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? He's spoken to me. It was the word of the Lord who said, I'm going to die. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these there is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. I've been disciplined by my suffering. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. So those of you who have studied Psalms like we did early last year, and you study Psalms of lament, the Psalms of mourning, not always, but quite often, there is a change, as if the prayer has been answered. And you get the rest of the story. There's a happy ending to the Psalm of lament. That's how this now reads. So he says at the end of verse 17, you've cast all my sins behind your back. Does that mean that every time somebody is sick, it's because they've sinned? Obviously not. Does it mean that sometimes when someone is facing difficulty, they may have sinned? Yes, it does. Both of those have to be taken into account. And Hezekiah seems to think that that's a part of what's going on here. Verse 18, you see this sentiment a lot in the Psalms. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you. As I do this day, the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. Lord, if I die, then I can't serve you anymore here. And so you've saved me, so now I can continue my service to you. And then the Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. And so, like a lot of those psalms of lament, end with a note of thanksgiving. That's how this song of Hezekiah does as well. Now, we don't really know what his illness was. In the text, we only have one symptom. And notice what it is in verse 21. He had a boil. So that's all, you know, I asked my medical professionals around here. So what did he have, you know, that was this terminal illness? Who knows? But it was a boil. And also notice, Isaiah says, take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Now, wait a minute. Was it his prayer that led to his healing? Or was it the poultice of figs? Which is it? Yeah, we always know these trick questions, right? It's yes. It's yes. When we prayed for Christie's health and healing, we didn't make it a choice between Christie's, our prayers, and the treatments. It's not either or, it's both. That's how God works. He works often through the things that he has made in order to bring about healing. And that's why those of you, you know, we've got Leon and so many others, Alan and Pat and Haley, so many who are involved in the medical field, that you're involved in the Lord's work. I truly believe that because the Lord works through you to help people, to heal people. Also notice this. What does Hezekiah ask for at the end of the chapter in verse 22? He asks for a sign, and normally we would think that's bad, right? Except, go all the way back to chapter 7 again, and notice the prophet Isaiah, through the Lord, in chapter 7 and verse 11, says this to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. And what does Ahaz say? Oh, no, not me. I would never. Yeah, that's, I like Tommy's, that's Tommy's paraphrase, South Georgia paraphrase right there. That's right. Now, we would normally think, oh, well, Ahaz, how wonderful. He's not asking for a sign. Here's the problem. The reason he's not asking for a sign from the Lord, he's already decided to solve the problem himself. He doesn't care what the Lord thinks. By contrast, in this case, Hezekiah asking for the sign is a good thing because it means he is relying on the Lord, and now he just wants the Lord to show him, okay, how is this going to be confirmed? So generally speaking, we would say, yeah, asking for signs can be bad, but sometimes it's good. It just depends on the heart of the person. And that's another key contrast that Isaiah is giving us between Hezekiah and Ahaz. All right, now, by the way, because we got to kind of rush on here, if you would like to study Isaiah 38 in more detail, a few years ago, I did a sermon based on Isaiah 38. I just called it How the Godly Deal with Illness, because we had so many people in our congregation and also extended family going through serious illness. And if you just go search in the box where you can search How the Godly Deal with Illness, you can find this. I preached it in July of 2016. If that would help you to look it up. All right, now, it would be great to end on a high note, but we don't. And it's the point. It's the reason Isaiah arranged these chapters. Tell me, what happens here in chapter 39? Messengers show up from Babylon. At this time, Babylon is not the major world power. It is a power, but it's not the major one. So messengers of their king, Merodach-Baladan, show up. And Hezekiah just can't wait to do what? This is a pain. He's showing off all the treasures. Look at how much stuff we've got. And so Isaiah says in verse 3, what did these men say? From where did they come to you? Hezekiah said they came from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouse that I did not show them. A little attitude there, right? Look at all my stuff. Mine, all right? So verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And then notice Hezekiah's response. What does Hezekiah say to this news? Yeah. Whew. Okay, it's going to be my kids who deal with this, not me. I'm off the hook. It's like all you people getting Social Security and Medicare right now, and it's going broke. And you know, every year they reestimate when it's going to go bankrupt. It's when I'm going to be eligible to retire, by the way. But you're thinking, well, it's not going to be my problem. I'm getting it right now, right? So it's like Hezekiah. He goes, hey, not my problem. So it's kind of a down note. So do you see then why this story is so important to lead us into the next major section of Isaiah? Number one, it reminds us that even the best of Israel's kings still have flaws. They are not going to be the Emmanuel. And also, this is what sets us up then to start the second major half of the book, which is going to focus on that time to come after the Babylonian exile and the Lord's promise to redeem and restore the people. All right, thank you all so much. Good comments today and good questions.